term for a place where the troops come back to refit and rearm after being out in the fight, so to speak. And that's exactly how I perceive life these days. We're in the fight. And things aren't as they're supposed to be, but they will be. Things are not as they're supposed to be, but they will be. And I take comfort from Isaiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 2, when he says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And peoples, many, will come and say, 'Come, let us go,'" literally walk, "let us walk and go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob." Continue verse 3, "that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion," literally the teaching will go forth from Zion, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations," that's all the nations, "and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war." Based on the preceding, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." As I started, things are not as they're supposed to be. We can look around us. It doesn't take long. You can just read the headlines in the news. You can look around to your families. Everyone is suffering. Everyone is straining under the curse of sin, which causes death. The greatest manifestation of sin, you could argue, in the world is that man kills man. And man kills man on a grand scale in warfare. Jesus told us there would be wars and rumors of wars until he would return. He hasn't returned yet, and so we hear of rumors of wars and wars, cold wars and hot wars. But this passage in Isaiah, prophesied some 2,700 years ago, says that there will come a time on earth where human beings, still sinful, will be forced to disarm, will be forced to work out their differences as one world government, though divided into the many nations. And that's only going to happen, only ever going to happen, under Jesus Christ, the King, prophesied in Isaiah 2. We flip around, we flip forward to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, which really begins in verse 2. It's a sad accident. They started verse 1 and 4 and didn't tack that on to the end of chapter 3. But Isaiah 4 begins in verse 2. "In that day," that's the day of the Lord, "the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion or remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Jerusalem and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." If Isaiah 2, 2 through 5 tells us about all the world under one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, and never before will that happen, and it has never happened yet, then this passage tells us more specifically about the one nation ruling over all the world, Israel, from the capital city, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. I take these literally. I take it that God's word means what it says and says what it means, and none of this has ever taken place to date. And we take great comfort in knowing that it will. And this is one reason we study Isaiah. Well, tonight we are in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Studying the aftermath of Isaiah's commissioning and God's prophecy to Isaiah that he will have more of God's word to say and it will be less understood and appreciated perhaps than ever before, ever since. It is our hope, it is our confident expectation that none of you tonight will be like Israel when Isaiah was prophesying, when he was giving God's word from God himself. It is our expectation that it will not be impossible for you to understand because you don't bring faith. Because that's the problem with Israel. That's the problem with humanity. That's what God says about himself and man knowing him in Romans 1. The problem with man is that he doesn't bring faith to what God has said. How can we hope to understand what a faithful God has said if we don't come to Him in faith? Well, there's much to be said about what a believer can understand versus what an unbeliever can understand. I want you to understand that God's Word is locked away. It's shut up. to all those who are not being informed of it by God the Holy Spirit Himself. The Word of God is the thinking, the very Word of God. For us to try to bring human understanding to divine, inspired truth, infinitely valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely informative, it would just be futile. And I argue that's why so many people miss what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 7:14. Well, it's a sad thing for believers to miss what God's Word has to say, but that's exactly what happens when we are carnal. If we're not spiritual, we're carnal. If we're not in the light, we're in the dark. And if we're in the dark, there's only one reason that's true as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's because there is sin in your life that we, sin in our lives that we haven't confessed. Not that you have to confess them to me, but that we confess them to God. John says in 1 John 1 that if you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. And the only solution to that darkness of sin is confession. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter tells us we are a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests, and so it's our privilege to go before our Father, representing ourselves, to tell the truth for once, maybe for the first time today, to tell God the truth and say, yes, I am guilty of the following things. It doesn't say if we agonize over our sins. It doesn't say if we cry about our sins. It doesn't say if we finally realize how really sinful we are. It says if we confess or state. To say the same thing as God, homo logeo, homo the same, logeo word, or to speak, we're saying what God thinks about sin, that it's sin. And it's that simple. It's not any more emotionally draining, or certainly don't try to work for this forgiveness that God has secured for us by the work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it such a privilege to say thank You, even to go before You, as Paul tells us, at all times, with thanksgiving to the Father in the name of the Son. We thank You for the privilege of thinking Your thoughts about what You've done for us. When You tell us to begin our prayers with thanksgiving, You're reminding us of who You are and what we deserve. Father, we deserve nothing but wrath, and we get nothing but Your grace because of what Jesus has done for us, because You love us. Because it was Your pleasure to send Your Son and sacrifice Him for us. It is His pleasure to obey You for the love for You, but also for the joy set before Him, namely us. We thank You that we have this wonderful relationship that elevates our experience of fellowship with You, as You have always had within the Godhead, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We thank You that we are now indwelt and in the church age and filled with the Spirit so we can understand Your truth and desire to be sanctified in that truth tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, we're calling it Ahaz loses it. One thing about the visual stuff I do here is I'm generally going in the order of the biblical text. I won't rearrange the order for the sake of English, and I'll also transliterate into English exactly as I see it in Greek or Hebrew. This is Hebrew. So the man's name is Ahaz in your Bible, and it's A-C-H-A-Z, Ahaz, in Hebrew. So I'm going to write it that way. But I hope you can make the translation as I'm making it with you for to read it in English. So we're calling it Ahaz loses it, and we want to know what does he lose. Well, he loses quite a bit in Isaiah chapter 7. But we want to review how we set the stage, or how the Lord set the stage in this word that God had for Isaiah, the first prophecy in the record after Isaiah was called in Isaiah 6. So it sets the stage with a historical remark. Now it came about. This is interesting because it introduces a narrative pattern. It tells me we're going to tell a story, so we're going to sit back with our popcorn and our Coke and we're going to watch a movie. That's how narrative works. This is how you are wired. I know that you think TV is a new invention, or movies, and they are new, but man was wired from the start to learn through stories. And so much of the Bible is in a story format, and that's what we have here in the Hebrew. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, or Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. It came about in those days, and we find the record of those stories in 2 Kings 15 and 16 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 28. 2 Kings 15 through 16 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 28. Let me tell you, it is an involved study. It is a very involved situation because the stories, if we try to force them in English to mean what you and I may think they mean in English, they may seem like they conflict. They actually don't conflict. For example, we find in one telling in Chronicles that Judah lost 120,000 soldiers. We find in Isaiah 7 that in this military engagement, we find in Isaiah 7 that they weren't even able to attack Judah. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is language. It's not the historical record. The fact is that Jesus Christ controls history, and that's what is being shown in this story. In fact, they're not able to attack upon it means that even when they had taken 120,000 soldiers captive, and I take that number literally, 120,000 soldiers captive, the northern kingdom from Judah, the Lord, Jesus Christ, sent a prophet named Oded to say, turn those captives loose, and they did so in Jericho. So this is the historical setting, and we're meant to look it up, to go back to Kings, to go back to Chronicles, and say, okay, what's going on in the historical record? And we'll find that happened throughout the book of Isaiah. The next king, after Ahaz, the grabber, after Ahaz, is Hezekiah. That's the next king in the record, and we'll go look him up in Kings and Chronicles sometime as well. So the summary of the action follows. They came up, Ratzin, king of Aram, and Phechach, or Pekah. Pekah just sounds silly, but that's not the guy's name. It's Phechach, son of Remaliahu, or Remaliah, king of Israel. Really interesting thing about this man, Remaliah, or Phechach, son of Remaliah. In the story, you're not going to hear his name much in Isaiah's telling. You're going to hear the son of Remaliah. Why? Because Phechach is a king because he killed someone. He murdered the sitting king and therefore took over the throne. So you're going to hear this. He's just the son of a commander of the military. He doesn't even have any dynastic claims to the throne. So he's going to keep being called the son of the secretary of state, the son of the general instead of King Phechach. That's how it's going to be continually reviewed. They went to Jerusalem for war against her. And there's a pause, as I said before, in Hebrew. We're supposed to say, whoa. They're going to war against the city of God where His name will dwell forever. What's going to happen? Are they going to be repulsed? Are they going to be destroyed? Well, of course, but they could not prevail to attack upon her. Or they couldn't prevail to fight her. Or they couldn't succeed in their attack. So that we know the answer before the question, that's why they summarize these things. We get verse 2. And so it was reported to the house of David. It was reported to the house of David. Who reported it? I don't know. It could have been Isaiah. It could have been just a scout. And so it was reported to the house of David, and we are to see an important situation here. Remember in Isaiah 6:1, in the year Uzziah, the son of David, died, I saw the king sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord, the Adonai, the master sitting on the throne. Who's really the king is the question. Now we're talking to the house of David, which only exists because God has established the house of David over Israel, over Judah, the southern kingdom. So it was reported to the house of David saying, Aram has joined with Ephraim. And everyone said, oh no, all the people shook. And then it shook his heart, the heart of his people, like the shaking of the trees of the forest in the face of the wind. Wouldn't that frighten you if someone told you that Aram has joined with Ephraim or Aram has camped in Ephraim? Wouldn't that just frighten the heck out of you? Well, no, because to us, that we're far removed from that. But it's like saying your mortal enemy, it's kind of hard with this continent. Your mortal enemy, let's just say Russia, has camped in Canada. And they're in an alliance and they're coming to kill you. That's what's being said here. It doesn't really work geographically, but the Canada part does. So how real are the invisible things of God to you is the challenge initially proposed in Isaiah 7:2. It's the question that we're to see Isaiah is looking at Ahaz with, and it also stares us in the face. How real are the invisible things of God to you? If you were told your mortal enemy, some foreign country that's an aggressor, is coming to kill you, and they're camped right across your border, how would you respond to that? How would you respond to that? How real are the invisible things of God to you is the challenge. So the Word of God does speak to historical circumstances in verse 3. So then Yahweh, the Lord, that's the sacred name for the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, spoke to Isaiah, go out, please. Right after all these commands we get in chapter 6, now he throws a nah onto his commands. It is to be understood that they are on friendly terms when the Lord is adding friendly remarks. There's a big difference when you're working as a subordinate under a commander between being told, go do this now, and being told, I would appreciate it if you would go and do this now. The difference is the rapport between the commander and his subordinate. And that's what I'm seeing here in verse 3. Isaiah is in fellowship with God. There's no question about God being in charge, but he does say, please, or if you would. He says it in such a way that it's a polite particle of entreaty. Go out, please, with the purpose of meeting Ahaz, you and Sha'ar Yashuv, your son. Why is Isaiah told to take his little boy? Well, because in Isaiah, the names matter. We're told in Isaiah 2 that my name and my son's names matter. Isaiah 8:2 tells us that. Well, here, you take your son Sha'ar Yashuv. Sha'ar is remnant, Yashuv is it will return. The remnant will return. You take your son, the remnant will return there, the Lord saves, and you will meet Ahaz where I send you. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. Sha'ar Yashuv's name means the remnant will return. You go to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the road to the fuller's field, to the laundromat. In other words, where the fuller is, it's the laundromat. It's where they do their washing, their grinding of the clothes and trying to get them clean. And this is the same place in the future in another generation in the book of Isaiah where the Rabshakeh, the chief of psychological operations or psyops for Assyria is going to come stand, to speak to the men of Judah. The same place. It's an important place. Although historians have trouble figuring out exactly where this is geographically today, there's probably a gas station there. The problem with going to the Holy Land, after we do it here, after we go there in the text and we look at the map and so forth, the problem with going there now is that you've got this image of something 3,000 years ago. Lots of dust, lots of barnyard smells. Hope you got that. You know, camels running by, it smells like horses. It smells like a musky group of horses running by it. That was a surprise. I smelled them before I saw them once when I was out in the desert. But we think of this arid place that's, you know, you thank God for the blue sky and then there's water a little bit, but this kind of arid, high kind of desert region with lots of hills, you get there and you know what you get? Street signs, power lines, billboards, a lot of them in squiggly looking letters, but it's going to be hard when you get there to keep your image of 3,000 years ago that you're developing now. So that's part of the benefit of your imagination today. But anyway, the historians still have trouble and the archaeologists don't know for sure where this place is. It's important that it's a certain specific place that God told him, a historical person, to go to in a specific place to say a specific thing. This is not allegorical. This is not something to be taken as other than literal. So the order from the king to Ahaz. The king, that's God, to Ahaz. He's got an order for him. Say to him. These are the exact words I want you to say to him, Isaiah. Be on guard. That word is shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. Be on guard. Word we have a lot of times in Proverbs for to guard the words of God, the wisdom of God. Keep it in your heart to guard it. Be on guard and be quiet. Sheket. Alliteration there. Shamar, sheket. Do not be afraid. And your heart, let it not become soft, rechak. A couple of things happening here. The first one is you get two positive commands. Do this, be on guard, and be quiet. Two negative commands. Do not fear, and do not let your heart become soft. Another interesting thing here is this word, your heart, let it not become soft, in the context of Isaiah 6, makes us think the problem with these people is their heart of heart. The problem with these people is that they won't understand because their hearts are hardened. But see, that's why it's a play on words. The idea here is that you're so afraid your heart melts. That's this image. Your heart melts within you with fear. There is a time for your heart to be hardened. And I don't mean in the sense of rejecting God's word, that you're so trusting in God's word that nothing can prevail on your thinking. That your thinking is solid and that you don't react in fear. That's the picture being portrayed here. So soften your heart to the word of God and then be solidified in that word as you think. For these two stumps of smoking logs, that's what he calls these two guys. They're not torches coming to torch your place. They're a couple of they're like smoking cigarettes. You really have to put them on gasoline to get a good fire started here. We're not talking. They're less than smoking cigarettes. The smoke is, the fire's out and they're just smoking these stumps of smoking logs. Don't worry about it. They're almost done at the end of their burning, which is parallel to the burning anger of Retzin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. All right. Rezin and Aram, that's the king and its country, his country, the main force in this attacking army. We'll look at a map in a moment, maybe help us out a little bit. The burning anger of the king and his country, and this other dork, the son of Remaliah. This assassin, the guy that thinks he's king of the northern kingdom, and he's listed in the kings, but he's a king because he killed the other king and got in his place. Just assume, and we looked at all the violence happening there with no law and order in the northern kingdom. So these guys sound like they're in a rage. They sound like they're in a lot of trouble, but they're really almost burned out in their rage. And there is a parallel here between anger and fire, and that's this play on words that he's playing out here. Remember, we talked about irony on Sunday. There's a lot of irony as we go through. So we get these commands for peace and confidence, and I take it I've got points here. So point one on commands for peace and confidence. I'm sorry. By way of review, commands for peace and confidence. One, we must often recognize our responsibility to think, especially in times of crisis. I introduced these last time, but I want to review them. If you miss a word or two in your notes, this is why I review, so you can get them in your notes if you need them again. We must often recognize our responsibility to think, especially in times of crisis. Secondly, the Lord's commands begin with the idea of guarding one's thinking. The first command he gives when he starts issuing imperatives, the first imperative before he moves to imperative number two is to guard your thinking. He says, be on guard. What does that mean? Pull out your sword? No. It means it's about what you're thinking, because your problem is you're afraid. And when you're afraid, when you're submitting to fear, you're not thinking. You're not in control of yourself. Thirdly, this act of concentration should result in a quieting of the fear by the hardening of confident resolve based on the Word of God. You see how this pattern works? You guard your soul by waking up, by thinking God's thoughts, and then you don't fear. In fact, you don't. Your heart doesn't melt. You can think. Fourthly, only then he commands not to fear after telling them to think. This is the pattern of Philippians 4:6. The pattern of Philippians 4:6, which tells us to not worry. Don't worry about anything, but in all things trust in Christ. The pattern of Philippians 4:6, that verse follows the command to rejoice. It also follows the other commands that involve the thinking. Point five, the paranomasia, or the pun, the double meaning of softening the heart reminds us of Isaiah 6, as I've said before. I just want you to remember that part. Isaiah 6 says, they're going to have hardened hearts since they're not going to understand your message, so preach it anyway for 60 years. And then he says, don't harden your heart because in fear, or don't soften your heart in fear. So you get this double meaning of softening and hardening of the heart. If Ahaz, point six, will soften his heart to the Lord's message, he will be hardened in his resolve for the crisis, in other words. If he'll soften his heart to the Lord's message, he will have a hardness or an ability to be firm in his resolve for his crisis. This is your pattern. You try to meet your crisis in another way besides the solid rock of God's thinking in your soul, and you're gonna fall apart. That's how we're made. We're made to be courageous, but courageous on the basis of the thinking of God's Word. Ahaz will soften his heart to the Lord's message. If he will soften his heart to the Lord's message, he'll be hardened in his resolve for the crisis. Now, I keep using this word heart because that's what the text says. But it's really important to remember that when we read the word heart in the Old Testament, we are not talking about a physical pump of blood in the body. We're not talking about this thing right here. What if you do a word study on lev or levav, the word for heart, you find that it does a lot of thinking. There's a lot of processing of information. It does a lot of deciding. The heart is the inner core. It's an analogous word for the inner core of you as you are, who you really are. And that's why we will say it is parallel in thought to the soul, to the immaterial part of man. If the Old Testament writer, if you asked Isaiah, would you please point to your heart that you were talking about in Isaiah 7? In fact, when you do ask Isaiah, will you point to the heart you're talking about? Our pastor told us this. He will definitely point here because it is the place where you think, is the place where you reason, is the place where you decide. If Ahaz will soften his thinking to the Lord's message, he will be hardened and able to think in his resolve for the crisis. So God's four-step program for fear, God doesn't have to do it in 12 steps. He can just do it in four there in Isaiah 7. He says, guard your thinking. The first thing he says is be on guard. That's the first thing. Wake up and guard your thinking. Stop worrying. Stop giving in to fear. Stop giving in to the crisis and think. Guard your thinking. All right? It's put you at attention and think. That's the hard thing to do. I don't want to think. I want to float along with my crisis and suffer. You're going to suffer, but you don't have to do it apart from God's provision. He's got provision for you here. The hard thing to do is to think, but that's what we're told to do. Guard your thinking. The second thing that flows from the first is quiet down the emotional panic. No, just think. Flip off that emotion if you need to. Flip it, just turn it off. I don't mean flip it off like we say flip. I mean you turn it off. You flip the switch. Turn your emotions off and think. It doesn't matter whether it hurts. What matters is what really is happening, what's really going on. Quiet down the emotional panic, in other words, when he says be quiet. The third command is do not fear. He doesn't start with don't fear. Oh, don't fear. If someone's panicking in your periphery, if you being the solid rock of the Christian faith that you are, come across someone in your life that's panicking and you know they're a believer and you can give them the comfort of God's word because we already have that rapport established. The answer is stop fearing. That's not the answer. The answer is, first of all, look, we need to start thinking and we need to quiet down our emotions. And then we can obey the command to stop fearing. That's the order in the text. Do not weaken your heart is the third one. You see, there's a thinking process that happens here. Don't weaken you, because to give in to the crisis, to give in to the emotion of how this hurts and how this affects me and oh, woe is me and how bad it's going to be tomorrow, how bad it's going to be the next day, loses all the ability to think through the process. You've weakened your heart. All right, so that's the order of these commands in Isaiah 7:4. Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. The four commands that Isaiah very confidently, nonchalantly gives to the king of Judah, knowing that these are the words, actually speaking the words of the real king of God to Ahaz. There's another look at this, though, if you think about it. Guard your thinking and do not weaken your heart. Heart, as I said before, is the pump of your thinking in the Bible. The heart isn't blood. It's what you think. It's your soul. Your thinking, those are similar. Those seem to be similar. Quiet down the emotional panic and do not fear. Those seem to be similar too. The command is don't fear, but there's a way to do it. The issue is, there is the end goal of not fearing and of stopping the panic. But it's the way we get there. It's the guarding of your thinking on the outside. This is the same thing we get all the way through the poetry. It's a chiastic arrangement. The two things of thinking are on the outside. The goal of emotional control of your soul is on the inside. So the human threat that's... Now let's look at... Don't look at your problems right now. Leave your problems at the door. Let's look at Isaiah's problem that he is showing Ahaz, or Ahaz's problem, that Isaiah is saying this about. And you can see the pattern. You see, Isaiah's not going to walk up to you and say, guard your thinking, don't be emotionally panicking, stop fear. He's not going to do that. Isaiah's not going to walk up to you and do that because you have it here. You have it here in the Word of God, this miracle of God's infinite thought being written in your soul as the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. So here's the threat in this story as we, again, sit back with our popcorn and hear the story. On account of this, don't be afraid and guard your thinking on account of this. For he has planned against you, Aram, the country Syria, or Aram, evil. Ephraim and the son of Remaliah saying, he has planned, he is Razin. Aram is Razin's country, Razin's country. Ephraim and son of Remaliah, that's the country and his king. These people have, and again, it's Hebrew order because of getting the emphasis on the heavy hitter, the country Aram or Syria. They have planned against this evil against you. Saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize her and take her by assault for us and establish as king in her midst the son of Tubal. Now, these guys are thugs. They're thugs. They're not submitting to God as he put us as king in charge of his people. They're just grabbing power. It's very, very much we get in Isaiah, and the prophets is parallel to what goes on in any country. When you have fallen people trying to bring human solutions to human problems. You get power gobblers and nothing seems to get done in government, except government keeps giving itself more money and raising its salaries. And it's very, very parallel to what happens in our day. But these kings are not thinking about what God wants for them or their countries. They're thinking about what they want. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize her and take her by assault for us and establish as king in her midst the son of Tubal. Well, if you're making King Tubal over Judah, then what are you doing with the old king? This is why he's quaking. This is why his knees are knocking, because he's about to be assassinated by these people with a superior army. So that's why we're afraid. But the Lord starts off by saying, don't be afraid of this, because in verse 7, let's read ahead. This is when we take off the script and we get in what we have. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand or come to pass. This isn't going to happen. They think they're going to come cut your head off, but they're not. But let's talk about the real problem here. The real problem in the story is not that you've got Russia camped in Canada coming to kill you. That's not to use big countries coming. You have to have a big army to make us quake in our boots a little bit. The real problem in the story is, point one, all the human rulers in the story have forgotten the one ruler who matters. It's all about, for them, number one, and their number one is them. For us, in reality, if we're going to be grounded in reality, which is more about what's invisible than what's visible, it's going to be that God, the real king, really matters more than anything else. But for these people, the problem is they've forgotten the one ruler who matters. Second part of the real problem is, in calculating the best way to maintain their power and freedom from Assyria, they've forgotten the source of power and freedom. Now don't forget, there's a historical thing going on here. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel are buffer states for Judah, with this big evil thing called Assyria coming to kill them. So they're afraid, and what they want is Judah to help them join together, money, chariots, and soldiers, and go fight Assyria. It happened a generation before them. Let's do it now in our generation. Judah says, no, we can read the writing on the wall. Assyria is stronger than this coalition. So Judah won't play, and so they think that they're going to force this coalition that's going to solve their problems. So the point is, in calculating the best way to maintain their power and freedom from Assyria, they've forgotten the source of power and freedom. The source, which is really what all human politicians try to do when they lose sight of the king. When I don't care if you got a president or a king, usually for most of history it's been kings, but today any executive power, whoever's got the power, when the power forgets who's really in charge, as you'll read about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, you start bringing human solutions, what seems right to me in my relative human fallen broken righteousness. I start to think, what should fix this problem? And we really get some remarkably foolish answers to that question. What'll fix the problem? Well, if we kill all the Jews, that'll fix the problem. If we get rid of X people, genocide is really just a manifestation of human beings trying to say, what's really the problem? It always keeps coming up the same people group, so let's just take care of the people group. Actually, you know what? The problem is that people are fallen. Everybody's broken. Everybody's fallen. Everybody is the problem. And so my contention here is that any human ruler who gets his eyes off the prize, who gets his eyes off God and what God has, is going to do something very similar, is equally capable of doing something similar to what Stalin did, what Mao did, what Hitler did. Because it's simply a human bringing human solutions to a human problem. And if we're grounded again in reality, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then we're not going to make those mistakes, because we recognize that actually man is God's image. We don't just go murder. All right, so point three in all this is, they are simply applying human solutions to human problems because they only go by what they see. Are you making that mistake? Here's the preacher preaching now. Are you making the mistake of only going by what you see in life? Is it just about X? Is it just about relationship with X person is messed up? So-and-so is in pain. X bad thing happened. Is it about what you see, or is it about what you know because God has told you? Because that's really what this passage is about. It's about what God says versus what you perceive, and which one are you going to go with? Ahaz is going to get it wrong. Ahaz is going to go with what he sees instead of what God says. His son Hezekiah is going to get it right, and God's going to kill the Assyrian army. What you're really afraid of really should be God, the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. So verse 9, 7 through 9a, the question I want to ask is, this is all just about geography. Thus says the Lord, that's Adonai, Yahweh. Adonai, Yahweh, we don't find that often in the text. It's calling him the master, the husband, the boss, the sacred name for the Lord given to Moses for the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, which we conjecture that it's pronounced Yahweh. Yod-He, Vav-He, the sacred tetragrammaton or four-letter name for God. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it will not stand, nor will it happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is the Red Sea, And in the duration of 65 years, it will be shattered, Ephraim, from even being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramaliah. And all God's people said, what is that talking about? So let's look at the map. The Bible, if you're going to focus on the Bible and just get your Bible geography going, you really have an easy job compared to real geographers, because you only have a small piece of the planet you have to worry about. This shaded area or lighted area is really the only part of the world that the Bible directly deals with, except for some obscure, very few prophetic passages that talk about Eastern kings and Western kings and Northern kings. But in general, everything that happens in the text is in that little circle of the world. And prepare for the map colors to change and orientation to change a little bit, but we're going to zoom down in. We're going to zoom in. And one day we'll have the technology to do this better graphics and stuff. But today we'll just go with some Atari 2600 version of this. All right, here's your zoom in to the map. We went from that to that. And what's your key? How do you cue off? What's your cue? Well, there's this little divot in the land right here. It's called the Arabian Peninsula, or Arabia. We zoom in, it's this thing. This thing right here, the Arabian Peninsula, the Mediterranean Sea, okay, Persian Gulf. You've heard of these places. Do you know where they are? This little thing right here is Sinai. It's the Sinaitic Peninsula. And what country is that? That's Egypt. So everything that happens in the Gospels is right here. This little area right here, there's Jerusalem, okay? And I've drawn it before. There's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee up here. So that's where this is happening. This map is interesting because it shows you all three major empires in succession, the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians, before the Romans come, before the Greeks come and destroy the Persians. The red is the extent of the Assyrian Empire. It starts over in the Persian Gulf, at least geographically, and goes over what we call the Fertile Crescent. This thing right here is a river. It's the Tigris. This is the Euphrates. And I said last time, if you were to live in a place called a place between the two biggest rivers that you know of, what would you call that place? You call it the land between the two rivers. And that's what they called it, Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers. That's what that means. All right, so this is Mesopotamia, and there's Babylon, city of man, Jerusalem, city of God. If you walk along the river, right as soon as this river goes out, you're almost to the sea. You can make that walk, and there's some more rivers, and then you get to Jordan. So this is called a fertile crescent. It's a crescent shape because you can walk this. If you go this way, you're going to die, unless you're on a camel and you're a nomad, because this is all desert. This is the Arabian desert. But if you go up north and then south, it's the Fertile Crescent. What keeps happening to Jerusalem, in short, is that these people over here make an empire. Either the people from Nineveh, called the Assyrians, or the people from Babylon, actually Ur, called the Chaldeans. They come over, they walk over this Fertile Crescent, and they come here and kill these people. And the first people to do it in the Bible are the Assyrians, and then come the Babylonians, the Green Empire. So that's really the whole Old Testament history of conflict summarized in two sentences. But that's what we're looking at. We're talking about things that are going to happen here. The king here is worried about this guy, the king in Damascus, and then a guy right up here in Syria. But really what they're all worried about is the king from Nineveh, the Assyrian Comanche, who's going to come over here and skin everyone alive, take them prisoner. Now we zoomed in again because you're starting to get agitated with how simple and elegant that map was, so I gave you something ugly. This is a Logos Deluxe map set. All of these are from Logos program. I haven't got the good map set yet, but I will. All right. You can see this little body of water here. That little body of water is the lowest place on Earth, we think. It's the Sea of the Dead Sea. And then this little thing right up here is the Sea of Galilee, and there's a river between them called Jordan. And so this town, this big dot right here, is Jerusalem. And there's Babylon, okay? And there's Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and that's what we're worried about in this story. All right, so this is a similar picture. Notice also how close we are in the world to Egypt. We're not that far. Think about all the walk out of Egypt, and then we're just right there, right across the Sinaitic Peninsula. Again, this is the little picture of everything that happens in the Gospels and really what's going on in Isaiah, at least as far as the court setting in the book of Isaiah, talking to Ahaz. Now, if we rotate this map this way, we'll be oriented correctly north-south again, because this is, again, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and there's this thing called the Rift Valley. It's a huge thing you can see from space. It's actually very deep, and there's this little river called Jordan in it, in between these two. And so this line here is generally north-south. What I'm trying to show you here is I keep talking about these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is the northern kingdom, or what the Bible will call Israel so often, or Ephraim. The northern kingdom, or Ephraim, the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, and their capital is this city right here, Samaria. This is where Ahaz and Isaiah are. This is the southern kingdom, or Judah, where they live. This is their capital city, Jerusalem. And it's really not that long a walk between the two. But notice all this shadowy stuff in here. All this rugged looking, that's very rugged terrain. So, my summary of this, oh, and also this is Aram or Syria, where it is today too. Aram or Syria, okay, and their capital city is Damascus, which I don't see on here. But the capital city, so you see these two countries are ganging up on this country, is the short version of Isaiah 7. And the really interesting thing about this is, let's see, what was I going to say? Well, it's... Well, you definitely... The really interesting thing that I'm going to say now is that you definitely worry more about what you can see or what you can hear than what God has said. And that's really the point of the map exercise. The question in 7-9a is not the geography, though. I know there's a lot of geography, and I hope you can... If I did this with you seven times in a row, you would never forget it, which is how I know it. So, I know what I was going to say. These two guys are up north, and they say, let's go up to Jerusalem. Ah, we've got the Bibles wrong. They live north of Jerusalem, and they say, let us go up to Jerusalem. That's what I was going to say. Apologize for that. If these guys are here, and they're going here, it's a walk uphill. So when they say, let's go up, they're thinking about the fact that we got to walk all the way uphill to this hill called Jerusalem to go fight against Zion. That's what going up to Jerusalem means. It doesn't talk about going north or south. It talks about going up in elevation. So the question 7-9 is not where are the bad guys? It's who's the boss? Thus says the Lord, this is not going to happen. Why can he say it? Because he's the king. Because he's really in charge. He really gets to say. He really gets to say. It isn't about what man's going to say. It's what God's going to say. It will not stand nor will it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. What does that mean? The head of Aram is Damascus. There's nobody pulling the strings above him, telling him how history's going to be. He is relying on himself, and I'm not working for him. The head of Aram is Damascus. Head of Damascus is Rezin, the king, Rezin. So all you've got to fear, really, if we cut off the head, we're going, you know, if you think about who's really in charge, think about who's supposed to be in charge of Judah, of Jerusalem, of David's throne. Who's really in charge of David's throne? Well, it's the Lord, the king on the throne. It's God. So if you did some sort of strategic decapitation of Rezin, you'd see Aram kind of fall apart. If you did the same thing for Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, if he was killed, you know, you'd have this turmoil. Are you going to decapitate the king of Judah? Are you going to really be able to take him out, who has established his Davidic king on his throne? See, that's the picture. Is the head of this guy is this guy, and the head of... I'm God, and you don't have to worry, is what he's saying. You're worried about these little ants, but don't worry about it. This presupposes that Ahaz actually believes that God exists, that God's working for him, that God loves him, that God wants to provide, that God is actually sustaining the Davidic covenant, as he promised David and Solomon. So the question is, who is the head of Judah in verse 9b? If you do not believe, then you will not be stabilized. This is tough stuff for Isaiah to say to Ahaz, but you know, the language says that the Lord is speaking to Ahaz. How is Isaiah speaking what God has for Ahaz? That's exactly how it works. This passage is your picture of verbal plenary inspiration, the doctrine that God spoke exactly what he wanted, but the prophets were speaking it. It was God speaking, carrying the prophets along, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, I believe. If you all do not believe, then you all will not be stabilized. Notice he switched from just talking to Ahaz, talking to everybody with Ahaz. Whoever's with Ahaz at the laundromat, as they're walking at this Fuller's Field, past the Fuller's Field. If you all don't believe, then you all will not be stabilized. Now that's an interesting discussion in and of itself. Another way to translate that is if you want to really push what it's saying, if you all do not believe that I'm stable, God, that I, God, am stable or firm or faithful, then you all will not be stable, firm or faithful. And this is an amazing use of the word Ammon. We have the word Ammon twice, A-M-A-N. Okay? And it really defines, it shows you how this word can be used. And it's really surprising. Ammon means amen. Jesus says, amen, I say. It gets translated, truly, truly, I say to you. We translate that amen. It's really a transliteration of the word that is translated pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, in Greek, and means to faith, believe. We talked about this Sunday a little bit. This word, the first time, it says, if you do not believe. It's aman in the hyphal stem, the stem that always man does. Man always does this. He always makes someone else sturdy, because aman means stable. Like truly, truly, this is a certainty, a certain fact I'm telling you, Jesus will say. It's a stable certainty. Ammon means stable, firm, faithful. Like a rock. In its base stem, in the causative stem that's used first, it means to make someone faithful. If you don't make me faithful, how can you make God faithful is the question you're supposed to ask. And the answer is, you don't. God is faithful. You are changing your thinking to reflect the truth about who God is. That's the center of biblical faith. You are not doing anything when you believe. You're just changing what you think. God already is sturdy. You're just recognizing it. That's faith. That's faith in the hyphal to believe. If you don't believe that I am what I say I am, then you will not be what God is. Stable in the niphal. Sturdy, stable. Passively or statively. Sturdy, stable. If you don't make me stable by believing that I am, in other words, then you will not be stabilized. The pattern in the Bible is not that you start from some position of strength and then come to God with your position of strength and say, look what I crafted for you out of my position of strength. The pattern of the Bible is that you are helpless, that you can't do anything, that God can do everything, that you in weakness go to Him and say, I can't, you have to, I will trust you. And that faith, trusting Him to be sturdy, like sitting on a rock, makes you stable. It makes you faithful. It makes you capable. It is faith produces faithfulness in the Word of God for the human being. Faith produces faithfulness. So if you don't trust me, you are not going to be stabilized. You will not be faithful or capable even of resolving your conflict if you don't trust me. So verses 10 and 11, then he added, then the Lord added the speaking to Ahaz, saying, interesting way of saying that he added his speaking. We're to remember that this is in the context of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah has said, I'm going to say, when the Lord said to Isaiah, I'm going to tell them so much that the more they hear, the less they're going to be able to believe in me, because they've already gone so far in their unbelief that they would really have to have some great humility to say they've been wrong all along. Believer, please do not get into a place in your life. When I say please, I'm assuming fellowship like the Lord does there with Isaiah. Please do not get in a place in your life where you have to be, it has to be your pride or reputation wrestling against God so that you can't submit to what He has said, because He's going to keep pouring opportunities for you to submit to Him, and it's going to keep getting harder. And that's the way this hardness of heart works. And I believe, I'm certain this can happen to believers as well as unbelievers. The issue is faith. So the Lord added the speaking to Ahaz. Okay, I've given the faith. Do you think God knows whether Ahaz is believing Him or not? Does God know whether Ahaz believes that Isaiah is even speaking God's word to him? Of course He does. Ask for you a sign from Yahweh, your God. Ask for you a sign from Yahweh, your God. Make as deep as Sheol or as high as the heights. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heights. And everything went black. But Ahaz said, I won't ask. I won't test the Lord. I copied my copy of Deuteronomy. I'm a king. I did my job. I've done my thing of copying out the Bible. I know the legal answer to that statement. I'm being tested or tempted. I did a study on signs. Old Testament signs. The word is oat. O-T. That one's a hard one to transliterate because it starts with an aleph, which is not pronounced. You wouldn't say AOT because that's vowel in English. It's oat. The word means sign. And you know the first place you have the word for sign in the Bible? I do. It's Genesis 1:14. Genesis 1:14 talks about God creating the stars, the lights in the heavens. And it says He does it. There are several reasons it states. I can find it faster in the Bible than in my notes. Genesis 1:14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." That's the first purpose, is to separate day from night. That's right, the earth is the center of the universe because they're up there to make day and night on earth. "And let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years." Wow, what is signs talking about? Does it mean that we're supposed to be astrologers and we're supposed to be playing the astrology card? I take it absolutely not, because the Bible talks at length against witchcraft and so forth. However, it's interesting, if we studied, as we should, the history and the archaeology of astronomical constellations and so forth, you find a lot of suggestions towards actual biblical truth before the Bible was written. Like Leo, the lion, tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah representing the Lord. But a lot of that has been lost and given up to witchcraft today. Now notice that that sign is not telling you that that there's something supernatural is going to happen in your day because you look at Leo and so don't eat French fries today or something. The sign is to remind us that God actually created that. God put that up there, and we can name the constellations. This is what they did before the writing, I take it. Name the stars. We'll look up at the sky at night around the campfire. We'll name the stars, and then that'll remind us of our stories. That'll remind us of what God has done in history, of His works. And that's really the center of what every sign, as you look, every time this word occurs in the Old Testament, it's talking about some sort of memorial. There are at least three principles involved in the development of signs in the Old Testament. The first one is introducing information to our memory. A memorial. We think of the second use of signs in Genesis, and that is Second use of signs in Genesis is in 9, 12, and 13. And you know what that, I'm sorry, it's in Genesis 4, the sign of Cain. Cain is told, "You're going to be cut off from the people of the earth. You're going to be a wanderer. I'm not going to let you grow vegetables anymore." And he says, "This is too harsh a punishment. Why would you do this to me?" And the Lord, "People are going to kill me if I wander the earth." And the Lord says, "No, there will be a sign that people will then remember that you're not to be killed." Genesis 9, 12, and 13, and 17, you have the Noahic covenant given as a sign. That's the third use of this word sign. What is that sign doing? It's telling us, one, that God executed this judgment. God did it. He's powerful, and it reminds us of His power. Second, He said He wouldn't do it again. It reminds us of his faithfulness. God is powerful and He's faithful. The sign being offered, any sign you want, as deep as Sheol, as high as the heights, to Ahaz, is for him to realize that the word from God is actually from God. If you'll ask for me a sign, I'll do something that'll amaze you, and you'll know that it's God the Creator speaking, because I'll do something in my creation that'll prove that it's me, it's my power working. And then you won't just be believing Isaiah's word like I'm going to make the church age do, make the Christians just believe what the word says. I'll even give you a sign, he's telling Ahaz. Why? Because Ahaz doesn't believe, and God knows it. He's saying, I'll prove I'm speaking to you if you'll just ask. And you know what Ahaz does? He plays lawyer. He says, I can outmaneuver God with His law, and I'm going to say I'm not going to tempt Him or I'm not going to test Him. You see, God continues to be faithful. God continues to extend every possibility, every blessing to Ahaz, even though he's arrogant, even though he's rejecting. And we take away from this the first principle that you want to come to to the Word of God and to your Creator is trust. You're going to be blinded, even when God is offering you great blessing, you're going to be blinded just like Ahaz was, because he's not trusting Him. And I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to be blinded from what he's presenting to me. And I take it you're not going to hear, he's not going to come to you, and you're not going to hear a voice in the night saying, ask for me a sign. All right, you've got the sign, it's the text. You've got the Word of God, you've got the revelation of God to you. You don't need a sign. The fact that he's preserved his Word over these thousands of years from multiple writers, composed over 1,500 years of history, so that you can read the very mind of Christ, is your sign that it is really him speaking. Now the question, after you've established who's talking to you, is, do I believe that he will bring about what he said he will? Now, we look back in history from the perspective of things being accomplished. We look back from 7:14 and say, Isaiah 7:14, and say, the virgin has conceived and given birth, and she has called his name God with us. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and we do trust him. The problem is that Ahaz, though he heard the sign offered, though he refused the sign and God said, I'll give you a sign anyway, he didn't understand it, he didn't accept it, because he was not starting with faith as he approached his Creator. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to devote the closing moments to anyone who may be here who has never trusted in Christ as your Savior. The reason we do it this way is because the issue is not what we think of you, what you think of us, what human beings think of one another. The issue is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important or valuable to the human being, and it is God's grace to each of us that we have been preserved to think his thoughts, to know what he wants of us, and we can know these things. What God has done on behalf of his human race, on behalf of his creation that bears his image, defies our understanding, our comprehension. It defies anything we could imagine. It is the greatest demonstration both of love and righteousness. We could never even thought of what he's done by providing himself a sacrifice. But that's exactly what God did. He looked at fallen, broken man, and he said that man is not going to ever meet my standard of righteousness, no matter how hard he tries. So that it's not a matter for us of what we do, it's a matter of what God has done. Isaiah tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. That's the good things we do, the good things we do that make us feel good about ourselves, the good things that we like to think that we're good people because we've done them. To God, those things don't make the cut. The only thing that makes the cut is that Jesus Christ is righteous, that he died bearing our sins, our transgressions, in his own body on the cross, and that if we trust in him, if we simply believe that Jesus Christ died for us, we can have eternal life. We can be in an instant regenerated or reborn. That is the beginning of new life, of a new life with new capabilities, with new understanding, with new appreciation, because of all that Jesus Christ has done for you. Why not take tonight as the opportunity to make it certain, to make it a certainty that Jesus is your Savior? Not that Jesus is, in general, some helpful person, not that Jesus taught us how to be good people, not that Jesus is a good prophet or he had a nice thing to say or two in the red letters, but Jesus actually died, the God-man, as your substitute on the cross. Heavenly Father, it's our privilege, as again we started, to say thank you for all that you've done for us. It changes our thinking because we desperately need a renovation of our minds. And it makes us refreshes us to review what you've said, to revel in the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the fallen human race. And we thank you that it gives us purpose, definition, and hope in life. It's the only place we can turn to, in fact, for hope. When we look at the pain of the world and the suffering of sin that has brought about all the things that you are working in history to bring back to righteousness through love. We ask you to renovate our thinking in these areas in Christ's name. Amen.